主说那些日子以后，我将与他们立这样的约，我要把我的律例放在他们心中，写在他们脑中，我要忘记他们的过犯和罪恶。既然过犯和罪恶已经得到赦免，就不需要再为罪献祭了。
Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifice time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For what, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of this, there is no longer an offering for sins. This is the word of the God.
Thanks be to God.
You know, as they were praying and reading, as I was listening to Daxing pray and read scripture in Chinese, I thought of Revelation 5 and the song that happens in heaven. Many of you are familiar with this. And they sang a new song, speaking to Jesus, the risen Lord. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. Here it is, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So there's a beautiful unity, blood-bought unity by Christ, that one day in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, we will be worshiping. And what language? I do not know. I hope we hear all the languages, and I hope the Lord gives us the ability to understand. Just like in the book of Acts, it would be beautiful. So the Lord hears us in our native tongue, whatever that is, and there's a marvelous unity that happens in Christ. So we are in Hebrews chapter 10. I only had them read a section of it because it would be kind of long doing both Chinese and English. We're actually going to start in verse 1. So that's where we're going to be in. But we have this conviction at Imprint Church that the entire Bible is about Jesus. Now, maybe you've been around for Imprint for a while and you're like, duh. Maybe you already know that, but maybe that's not intuitive to everyone, but that's one of our convictions here. And so what that means, because we believe that the entire Bible is about Jesus, what it means on a Sunday, if we're in an Old Testament book, you're going to hear about Jesus. Whatever Old Testament book that is, you're going to hear about the good news of Jesus and of his life and of his resurrection from the dead. And whatever particular passage we're in, you're going to eventually hear about Jesus, because our conviction is that every book, every particular book ultimately is about Jesus, and every particular passage is tied to Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news, and ultimately finds its full fulfillment in Jesus Christ and what he has done for our salvation. So that's our conviction here. Now, I love being in the Old Testament, but honestly, like, it's awesome when we're in the New Testament, especially in a book like Hebrews, where it's like the author, what he's done is he's taken this high beam spotlight and he's focusing it on Jesus Christ. Every single passage, so every single week that we're here in the book of Hebrews, we are just looking intently at Jesus Christ. And it's like the author is saying, this is the one whom the Hebrew scriptures have been pointing forward to this entire time. This is him, and he has come, and he's greater. We saw that in the early weeks. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. There was no one greater in Israel's history than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He is greater than the high priest. He's a great high priest. And as we've seen in the most recent weeks, that he has established an even greater covenant. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament law was pointing forward to. Those were shadows, but Christ is the reality. Those were shadows, Christ is the reality. And so what we're going to see today is that the law, it's almost like Pastor Darren said a couple weeks ago in his sermon, he's like, there's much review that we do. It's like the author just keeps circling back around to the same arguments, which is good. When you find yourself reading the Bible going, I think I've heard that before, you're finally getting it. Like, it's good. So we're doing sort of a flyover again as we deep dive on some things. And what we're finding is ultimately the law is insufficient for what people needed to live in a right relationship with God. The Old Testament law was insufficient. Christ and the new covenant, are greater than what we truly need. And our passage today is a continuation of what began all the way back in chapter 8, where he begins to talk about the old covenant and into the new covenant. So what I want to do is I want to look at this passage in two parts. First, we're going to look at the insufficiency of the law. in the Old Covenant. And secondly, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ in the New Covenant. And if you were here when I was in Hebrews 9 with you guys, it's very similar. It's kind of like first we're looking at the Old Covenant, its insufficiency, and then we're going to look at the New Covenant and how it's sufficient in Christ, how we find sufficiency in Christ and in the New Covenant. And as we go along, more than just kind of a historical or theological examination, we always want to be asking the question, okay, so what are the implications for our lives? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who trusts and follows him, what does this have to do with you? It's not all up here in abstract land. Like, we want to know, like, how does that affect us down here on the ground? And here's the big truth that I want you to take away today. It's this: Christ has sanctified us by his once-for-all sacrifice. Christ has sanctified us once for all by his once-for-all sacrifice. Now, maybe you're like, what is that? I've heard that word sanctification or sanctified. I don't know what that means. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. We're going to talk about it. The reason I chose to put that in kind of a big idea statement is because that very word shows up two times in our passage and is critical for understanding what this passage is about. So let's start with the insufficiency of the law in the first several verses. Now, in chapter 9 and now here in 10, we're looking at the insufficiency of the law, but we don't want to take that to mean, oh, there must be something inherently wrong, like it wasn't a good thing. Because God himself is the one who delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It stipulated the terms of their covenant relationship with God and his people after God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And the law was a good thing. It was God's idea. He's the one who came up with it. He's the one who gave it to them. But that said, it was never intended to be the end-all, be-all of the way of God relating with his people. There was more to come. There's always more to come. In fact, it's verse 1 that tells us that it's a shadow of the good things to come. The law was only a shadow of the good things to come, which means that there were inherent limitations. If it was only a shadow, there was something greater. There was a reality that it was pointing forward to. And so the first aspect of the law's insufficiency that the text addresses is that in the law, there's imperfect cleansing. Look at verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself of those good things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. So the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. So your shadow, when you see it on the ground, on one of the 14 days that the sun shines in this state, when you see your shadow, that shadow is pointing to you, the reality. The shadow is not you. You are the reality that the shadow is pointing to. Similarly, the law was always pointing forward to something greater, a greater reality. And that greater reality is Christ and the new covenant. More specifically, the old covenant sacrificial system was a shadow pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it was all pointing forward to. It says in verse 1 that the animal sacrifices offered continually, year after year, speaking of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood for the forgiveness of sins for the people, in the tabernacle and the temple, it says when he did that, could never perfect the worshipers, completely cleanse them. Now that's an idea that's repeated a lot in these chapters, that the blood of animals could not ultimately purify the worshipers, so they were left with an imperfect conscience. An imperfect cleansing left to an impure conscience until the final sacrifice of Christ would come and completely cleanse them. You follow me here? So this result of the fact that there's an imperfect cleansing led to the second insufficiency of the old covenant, which is an impure conscience, which makes sense. If you're offering sacrifice continually year after year, but it's never completely erasing your sin before God, you will carry around with you a sense of condemnation, a feeling of guilt, because your sins are not completely forgiven. Now, if they were completely forgiven, you would stop offering sacrifices, right? That's the point of the question in verse 2. Look there. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers would be purified once and for all for the forgiveness of their sins? They would no longer have any consciousness of their sin, right? If you offered a sacrifice and you were good to go, all of your feelings of moral guilt, those would all be gone. You would no longer have any consciousness of sin, and therefore you would stop offering sacrifices. Now imagine how discouraging it could be to someone who's aware of their sin, who has an affected conscience, a troubled conscience because of their sin. Imagine how discouraging it could be if you're just going continually, year after year, offering sacrifice, but your sin is never removed from you completely. It's always there with you. Your sin is ever before you, and you're never fully clean. If that was the case, then you would always have a burdened conscience. You know this, when you do something wrong, you know that feeling that you can't shake, you're like, I've done wrong. That's your conscience. Now, if you're a believer, then you have an amplified conscience, hopefully, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit who is convicting you of that. But if you just never had a way to release that, you would just have this oppressive burden on you. Imagine like having engine grease on your hands. And no matter how often you wash your hands, how hard you scrub them, you can't get rid of that stain of the grease that's on your hand. That's like what the soul of the Old Testament worshipers were like. No matter how many times they tried to do the cleansing, how there was like that grease, that stain of their sin that was with them under the old covenant. Now, it was this way for them. Why? Because verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, that's kind of a discouraging verse if you're a Jewish person. I mean, you think about like centuries from the time of Moses, the tabernacle in the wilderness, century upon century, there is this prescription from God to offer animal sacrifices. We might ask, well, God, if it doesn't cleanse us of our sin and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sin, why are we doing this for so long? Why would we do this? Well, it's clear from Scripture that God cares about conveying truth and reality to us through symbols. Symbolism is very powerful. You cannot live your life and understand reality in life without understanding some forms of symbolism. Like every time you open your computer and there's a little icon, that symbolizes something. Even the letters that you type, that symbolizes something. The words you read symbolize realities. And so God cares about symbolism. So yes, we might think, well, that's kind of extensive to have this symbol carry on for centuries, but that's the way God designed it. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system symbolized that the payment for sin would one day be accomplished in Christ, not in these animal sacrifices, because remember, these were only a shadow of the good things to come. So the authors revealed some of the insufficiency of the law so that now he can reveal the sufficiency of Christ. It's a contrast. We learn through, sometimes through contrast. So he said, here's where this falls short for us. We need more than this because of imperfect cleansing and impure consciences. And now here I'm going to shine the light bright on Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and in the new covenant that he's brought. And so what I've done is I've kind of summarized this section under three headings, if they're helpful for you. The first way in which we see the sufficiency of Christ is in the plan to save us. And we see the sufficiency of Christ in the new covenant in the plan that the Father and the Son orchestrated to save us from our sins. You see a contrast set up between what the law was unable to do with what Christ himself was able to do. So verse 4 says the blood of animals can't take away sins. Problem. Therefore, now verses 5 and 7, as he, that is Christ, was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. So this is Christ talking to the Father, seemingly prior to his incarnation. I don't know what the timelines of the divine conversations within the Godhead. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll, referring to the scriptures. So Christ once again is saying the Old Testament is about him. See, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, God. So this is a quote from Psalm 40, which King David wrote. And here's one of the benefits of studying the Bible and kind of doing some deep dives sometimes, because you can read stuff, even if you've been in the Bible for years. I've read this quotation a dozen times in my life, and sometimes I'll like dip into the commentaries and try to understand it. But I don't think that I ever understood what was going on and why this was being quoted in this context. And now I finally do, and I'm going to share my discovery with you. So King David was a prophet, and he spoke inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote things down. And so in this psalm, he's ultimately writing about Christ coming into the world. And the flow of thought is this, in the book of Hebrews. The blood of animal sacrifices can't take away sins. Therefore, Christ came and offered his body, which was a sacrifice that could take away our sins. That would take away our sins. And so what this passage is doing is giving us this fascinating glimpse into the plan that the Father and that the Son designed to rescue us from our sin. And it's framed as a dialogue. God knew that animal sacrifices and offerings weren't the answer and the ultimate solution to our sin problem. They were temporary, they were provisional until the time that God would send his Son into the world. And so God the Father prepared a body for his Son. We celebrated Christmas not too long ago, the incarnation. Christ, the Son of God, was given a body. And that body was going to be offered as an effective and perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins on a cross. So in that divine conversation, the Son says to the Father, I have come to do your will. The death of Jesus to pay for our sins was God's will. It was his desire and plan. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. Jesus was not some unwilling participant in the Father's plan. Like, the Father's like, sometimes people, Christians, think of like God the Father. Oh, he's the really angry and stern one, and Jesus is the really nice one. No, it was the Father's plan to give his Son. The Father loved the world. He loved us, that he gave his Son. And Jesus was not some just reluctantly complicit victim. No, he came to do the Father's will. In John 1:29, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Jewish people, they would have heard in that. They would have heard centuries of animal sacrifice. This is the Lamb. This is the one who's really going to take away, completely eliminate our sin, completely cleanse us. The Father sent him to be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, which could actually take away our sins, unlike the animal sacrifices given, done under the Mosaic law. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this about his own plan to give his life in concert with what the Father's plan was. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. He's talking about his sacrifice, so that I may take it up again. He's talking about his resurrection. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. Resurrection. I have received this command from my Father. So this is the mind-blowingness of God, is that the Father and the Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, commune with and in concert with one another. They plan, they devise, and they execute our salvation. And Jesus is fully on board. It was the Father's will that Jesus would die and rise from the dead, and it's clear from his words here that he's willingly partnering with the Father. That's what Hebrews 10 verse 7 is telling us. I have come to do your will. And the end of verse 9 says of Christ that he takes away the first to establish the second. Now, what might that refer to, first and second? It means that he did away with the sacrifices and the offerings of the law under the old covenant in order to put the new covenant into effect. The old covenant served its purpose for a time. So just because we're not under the old covenant doesn't mean that there wasn't a purpose that God had for it. So this is how I like to think of it. Kind of like when the space shuttle is launched. So when the space shuttle launched, it's taken up by massive rocket boosters that enable it to escape the Earth's gravitational pull. And eventually those rocket boosters, they break away and they parachute back down and land in the ocean. Their job is to get the space shuttle into space. Similarly, the old covenant served its purpose to bring God's people to a time when God would establish a new covenant with the Messiah. Do you see that? So there's an intermediary, there's a temporary role that the old covenant plays to get to the main thing, the shadow pointing and bringing people to the reality, which is Christ and the new covenant, which is sufficient in all that we need. And then this takes us right into the verse and section where we see the second aspect of the sufficiency of Christ is the perfect sacrifice. That's why he's sufficient. That's why he's better. Because the sacrifice is perfect. It accomplished something for us that nothing else could. Look at verse 10. By his will, that is God's will, we have been, speaking to people in Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now there's that big theological word that I pointed out that I had in the big idea statement in the beginning. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. We're going to talk about it. One of the best things that you can do if you don't have the tools, the computer tools or the language tools for like the Greek and the Hebrew, one of the best things you can do if you're just in English is just lay the translations out side by side and see what they say. It brings a lot of light and a lot of understanding. So this week I kind of looked at all the translations in addition to using the language tools on the computer, and I noticed that this word is usually translated by the major translations as sanctified or as holy. They're pretty much synonymous. It's either sanctified or as being made holy. Now, we need to do a little bit of word work here in order to grasp what's being said. I don't know if you guys were here last week so there's a missionary that we support. She's with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Her name is Sarah Dupree, and I laughed because she said, so she's like a linguist, like she's in the Greek and stuff, and she goes, you know, I've watched you guys' sermons, and you're about as linguistically nerdy as churches get, so she's right at home. So I was like, yeah, we might as well go for it then this morning. So I need you to guys stay with me here for a few minutes as we drill down on this word, and hopefully I'm not going to convolute it. So when you preach, sometimes you go back to your notes and you're like, man, that was a mess. That could be the case later, but I'm going to do my best to walk us through this and hopefully help you see why this is important. So the basic meaning of the word sanctified or holy, I'm going to use this somewhat interchangeably, is set apart. Set apart for a special purpose. That is set apart for God, for God's service. But the word sanctified or holy can also carry the connotation of moral purity. And it depends on the context, the way that it's used. Context is king when doing interpretation. So let me give you an example from the old covenant worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were some implements and some physical items in the tabernacle and temple that were called holy. So there was holy anointing oil that the Levitical priests would use to anoint the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest, would use it. This was not common oil that people use in their home. You could not go into the temple and grab the oil and go use it on your house and in your cooking. Like, this is holy oil. And so what holiness means in the context of tabernacle worship is it's set apart for a special purpose. It's also said of the priestly garments. They were holy garments. Now, we know from context and just kind of logic that this means they're set apart for special status, as a special status, special purpose. Not about moral purity, because last time I checked, oil and garments don't have a moral condition. They just are. So holy oil, holy garments, set apart for service to God. But other times, sanctified or holy does carry the connotation of moral purity. So when we speak about God's holiness, it does carry that aspect of him being set apart. It means he's completely in a class of his own. He is utterly unique. No one is like him. But it also communicates the idea of the absolute purity of his character. God is without fault. God is without sin. God is pure light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is absolute perfection. He's moral perfection. He's flawless. That's what he is like. So holiness carries both these connotations of set apart and morally pure. So then we have to ask the question, when holy or sanctified is applied to believers in Jesus Christ, what is it talking about? Is it talking about set apart? Is it talking about moral purity? Is it possible that it's talking about both? It's possible that it's both. Sometimes one or the other, and it can be both. I find it helpful sometimes to use the categories that are given to us by theology called positional holiness or positional sanctification and personal holiness. So positional holiness is about being set apart. It's about a status. And then personal holiness would be our own like moral purity. And you see that being applied to Christians in both contexts. Now you're like, okay, Tom, why are you drilling down on this so much? Because I think there's some really important implications for our lives and how we understand ourselves, our identity, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the word sanctified, to nerd out a little bit, is in the perfect tense, which means this is a reality. This is a continuing and enduring state. Sanctified. You are sanctified. You have been sanctified. That's what it said. So through the death of Christ, we have been saved and set apart for God. It is a done deal. And in this sense, it's not talking about personal holiness. It's talking about positional holiness, a status. Are you following me here? That we are in him. We have been set apart. We have been declared his own. That's our identity. Now, let me help us understand why this might be important as we understand who we are, what we are, our identity is. Think about the church in Corinth. Is this a church, for those who are familiar with the letter to Corinth, that Paul would commend for their personal holiness? What was wrong with that church? Just about everything, right? Thank God I'm not a pastor at Corinth. There was pride, there was division, there was sexual immorality, people were showing up drunk to corporate worship. I mean, Paul had a whole host of things to bring correction on. And yet, listen to how he begins his letter to them. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. Isn't that amazing? That's how he begins. He says they're sanctified, same perfect tense, indicating an enduring, continuous state. And he calls them saints. You know what the literal translation of saints is? Holy ones. Did they look all that holy? They look unholy to me. But he says, you're holy ones. You are saints. They had been set apart in their status and their belonging to God. Similarly, that's what Hebrews 10:10 is saying, that the death of Christ has made us holy, set apart for God, which means that for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we can be sanctified. We can be called holy while we are yet messed up sinners. There's good news in there. You don't get kicked out of the family because you sinned. You're still holy, set apart. Now, that doesn't mean God's not going to call us to personal holiness, because he does. But there is good news here. If the Corinthians are called holy, we can be called holy, I think. Not that we should go around saying, oh, I think I'm holier than you. No. But there's a status there. There's an enduring, continuous state of belonging to God. We are still messy sinners in Jesus, but here's the good news. We're forgiven in Christ. We're washed clean. We belong to God now and forever. And one day, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we will be made completely, entirely without sin. That's glorification when that happens. So our new identity in Christ is saints, holy ones. And verse 10 says that this was accomplished through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Just one sacrifice. This is what he has accomplished. It's amazing. And then verse 14 also stresses the idea of one offering. It says this, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, I don't know about you. When I read that, I'm like, perfected forever? I remember what I did yesterday, what I thought this morning. I don't feel perfected. So does he mean that we are sinless now? No, he doesn't. We know that because there's many other, so you use the Bible to interpret Bible. Plenty of other verses that can help shed light on this idea of 1 John, like if anyone claims to be without sin, then he makes God out to be a liar. Like we should confess our sins. Jesus talks about repenting of our sins. So we are not sinless now. So what then does it mean that we have been perfected forever? This perfection means completion. It's referring to the fact that we have been cleansed in Christ, completely and totally cleansed of our sin. Been perfected forever. And the death of Jesus also ensures our future sinless perfection, which has not come yet. That comes when we see Jesus face to face in our glorification. So then notice that word again, those who are sanctified. Now here's what's interesting, is that here it's in the present tense. In verse 10, it was in the perfect tense, an enduring state, yet here it's in the present tense. So it is possible that the present tense can be we are sanctified and set apart in the present. That is true, but it also allows for the understanding that this sanctification is something that's progressive and ongoing, which is why some of the translations say being sanctified. You are being sanctified, or you are being made holy. So in theology, this is what's called progressive sanctification, this idea of this ongoing process of growing in Christ-likeness, of growing in personal holiness. That I think that verse 10 and verse 14 are encapsulating for us and capturing for us the full sense of our sanctification, that we are set apart, we belong to him, and we are being transformed. So think about this. There's something of a paradox that we should feel in here. We have been sanctified, and we are being sanctified. We have been made holy, and we are being made holy. Are you following me here? We could say we are becoming who we are. Does that sound like a non sequitur? Does that sound crazy? But that's kind of what the Bible is saying. We are becoming in person what we have already become in position and status with God. We are learning to grow into our identity as God's people. There's a Switchfoot song, I think one of them, where it's very profound. There's a line in there where he says, become who you are. Become who you are. Basically, live in line with your identity, with your true identity. And again, that's so helpful because sometimes we think in some church traditions, like you can sin your way out of the kingdom. You can sin your way right out of Christ. I don't see that in the scripture. Now, if someone just doesn't give a rip about Christ and just goes off into wickedness and rebellion, then I would say, I don't think they were ever fully in Christ. But we don't sin our way out. We are in Christ, but we are called to then live in line. And so, like, what we have to do is say, who am I? Who am I? And am I living in line with who I am? So this theology has massive practical implications for how we overcome sin in our lives and pursue personal holiness. Because the fight for holiness is a fight to live into our true identity in Christ, to live in line with who you are. And the reason that we can fight to overcome sin and be successful is because of this third and final aspect of the sufficiency of Christ that our passage gives to us, which is the power and purity of a new life. the power and purity of a new life. So the sufficiency of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant to the old is evident through two things: a new power to live and a new purity to live a new kind of life. So verse 16 speaks of our being empowered to live a new kind of life. Look there. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," the Lord says. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So when the law was first given, it was written on what? You remember when Moses was on the mountain? Tablets of stone. So it was external. It was written down. And what God is saying is that in the new covenant, it's not something that's going to be merely external to you. It's something that's going to be internal to you. I'm going to write it on your very hearts and on your minds, which means what? Which means that now in Christ, in the new covenant, you have an internal desire to know the Lord. You have an internal desire to live in the Lord and live in his ways. It's the difference between telling, let's say, a child, well, you have to do this, you have to do that, and it's very external to them. It's not internalized, and so they do it begrudgingly. Obedience might be begrudgingly. Versus a child that says, no, I want to do those things. I want to obey you. So sometimes when we think about overcoming our sin, it's, oh, I shouldn't do that, and I shouldn't do that. I should do more of this, and I should do more of this, and I definitely should stop doing that. What if we change our language? And what if we said, I know this is who I am in Christ, and I don't want to do those things anymore. I want to obey you, Lord. I want to live in your ways. There is a new desire to walk with him. But then there's also a new power, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to carry out his will to live a new kind of life. So therefore, the way to conquer sin in our life, and I'm a fellow sinner with you, I'm a struggler with you, and I think, oh God, help me to believe these things so I don't get up and tell people and don't assume that I've got this down. But what I do know is that the way to conquer sin is not simply to just grit our teeth and white knuckle it and just try harder. I've done that before. It doesn't work. I'm guessing you have too. It doesn't work. The way to overcome sin and sinful desire is to desire something better, to desire something greater, to desire someone better, someone greater. His name is Jesus Christ. And when he becomes precious to us, when he becomes our desire, it displaces the desires for sin. I mean, the temptations will always be there. The flesh is always the flesh, but our ability to say no to the flesh will increase if Jesus becomes greater to us. And he is greater. It's the newer desires that force out the older ones. I think about friends of mine. I have multiple friends who, before they came to know Jesus Christ, they were addicted to substances. But in coming to know Christ, they found something much better than those substances, and their new and better desire forced out those old desires and led to a new way of life, because those things didn't have the same appeal anymore, because Jesus was more appealing. So yes, we are called to crucify sin. We're called to put it to death, but that doesn't leave you, that just leaves you in no man's land. You replace it with something better. There's only so much space in our hearts. And if sin and selfish things are taking up so much space, then the only way to get rid of those things is put more of Christ in you. It's like putting more something into a cup, into a container. It forces other things out. There's only so much room. Now, to give you another analogy, like I think about some of the trees in my neighborhood, and they still have old, dead, crispy leaves on them. It's almost February, and they still have old, dead, dried leaves on them. Now, when spring comes, what's going to happen to those leaves? They're going to fall off. Right? They can't stay. Because the life that's in that tree, inherent to that tree, it's going to surge up through the roots and through the trunk, and that life is going to extend into every branch of that tree. And any little dead, crispy leaf, that's brittle leaf that's still there, is going to get forced out by the life that's in that tree. The dead things can't stay. There's no space for them. This is instructive for us, friends. When the life of Christ is in us, it has the power to purge the sin and the deadness from our lives. Now, I don't want to paint too much of a picture of thinking of complete sanctification in this life. I don't think that's the case. I think to the day that we die, we're going to be fighting to live out that life of Christ, to say, Lord, let your life in me purge the deadness and purge the sin so that I can live inside that reality of life, that new purity, that new power of life that you have for me. But when the life of Christ is in us, he does have the power to purge the sin and the deadness from our lives. That's the only explanation for my friends who were once addicted to substances, who now that has no appeal. It can't coexist with Christ anymore. And that is true if so many of you know the transformation and have experienced the power of Christ in you that has changed you. And some of you are longing for that. I would say press into that longing. It's not just about not sinning. It's about getting more of God. That's where our life is. That's where life is. And in addition to the power of a new life, we have the promise of a purity of a new life. In Christ, we have full and final forgiveness of our sins. Look at verse 17. And I will never again remember their sins and lawless acts. Now I'm going to do something that's going to be intentionally uncomfortable for just a moment here. And I'm going to let some awkward silence hang, but I want to do a little exercise. And this is not to stir up guilt or shame, but to help us feel the freedom of full forgiveness if you're in Christ. And if you don't know that, then to invite you into that life and forgiveness of Christ. Would you call to mind for a moment some of your sins from your life that you have deep regret over? And just think about those. Call them to mind for a moment. Now, I want you to thank God that you're forgiven. I want you to release the shame and give that to him. Regret and guilt are not the same thing. I have deep regrets over sins that I've committed. Things I wish I could go back and change. I wish I never said that. I wish I never did that. In some sense, that regret's going to stay with me, but that's different from guilt because I know I'm forgiven. So as you call those sins to mind and even experience some of that regret, then preach the gospel and the good news to yourself that you are forgiven in Christ. Thank God that he never calls those to mind. You may call them to mind from time to time, but he never does, and he will never hold it against you. He will never bring that up against you. Sometimes you can be in an argument with people and they throw something back in your face that you thought they forgave you of. God will never do that because he has put it away. He has completely forgiven you. And the only reason we can stand in right relationship with God is because he's removed those sins far from us. It's the only way. If he doesn't forgive my sins, I'm a dead man. I know what I've done. We're all dead. Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. Full forgiveness, he will not hold our sins against us. Why? Because those sins were already put on Christ, if you're in Christ. The condemnation that we deserved was already put on him. Now, if you're here today and you have never turned to Christ in faith to ask him for forgiveness in a relationship with God, you can do that today. I would urge you to do that today. He will forgive you, and he will accept you, and he will wash you clean fully and finally, and he will offer you a new life, a new future, and a new hope, which is eternal. This life is hard, but this life is too short to go through it without Jesus. He will give you a new life and a new hope. And you'll be able to say with those of us who know Jesus that you've been sanctified, set apart by God, for God, forever because of what Jesus did for you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word today and for the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary for our redemption, for our full and final forgiveness, and not just a wiping clean of our slate and our record of moral debt. But in the positive, we've been given new hearts in Jesus. We've been given new internal desires. You have written your laws on our minds and on our hearts that gives us this desire now to live for you, to find freedom in you. And so, God, I pray that the power that's in us through the Holy Spirit, you indwelling in us, Lord, would like that life that comes up through that tree, that it would push out to every aspect of our life. And it would force out the deadness and the dead and the brittle and the sinful and the harmful things. And then we would experience a fresh start with you, God. And if we fall flat on our face later this afternoon, may we stand up and say, Jesus, forgive me. And I know that you do because you gave your life. That's what the scripture tells me. May we bank our lives on your word. May we find our life and our joy and our hope And you give us grace to believe these things. Give us grace to live these things. Thank you that you have sanctified us. You've set us apart. You've saved us. And you are making us holy. And this be true of us increasingly every day, Lord, for your glory. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.